William Wilberforce was born in England in 1759. He's probably most well known for the long work that he did to not only abolish the slave trade in Great Britain, but also eventually slavery itself. Wilberforce was a member of the British Parliament for 45 years. He was also a committed follower of Christ. The former African slave trader John Newton had an influential role on Wilberforce. Soon after he was saved, Wilberforce went to John Newton and asked for his counsel on what he should do with the rest of his life. Newton responded, "God's placed you in Parliament. Serve and bring him glory there." Now, Wilberforce took that to heart, and his contemporaries would say often that he shared the gospel openly and winsomely with whoever would listen. And in addition to that commitment to personal evangelism, to sharing the hope he had in Christ, Wilberforce also worked for social change in England, from everything from child labor reform to animal cruelty. They say that at one point in his career, he was deeply engaged in 69 different social reforms. Now, all this work, his commitment to evangelism and to see people come to faith in Christ, and the work he did in culture and in society, all flowed from the gospel. Now, against this backdrop of ridiculous gospel productivity was a man who suffered much. Wilberforce endured harsh and protracted slander and opposition, not just to his work, but also to his faith in Christ. Wilberforce's wife struggled with an ongoing depression. Some of his children rejected Christ, and one of his daughters died of tuberculosis at 32. Wilberforce himself developed a severe eye disease that left him almost blind. He had a crippling, painful ulcers in his bowels that led to incredible bouts of pain. And the opioids prescribed by the doctors ended up painfully curving his spine over decades of use. Now, somehow, Wilberforce maintained a courageous, joyful walk with Christ. He was committed to glorifying Christ and exalting him in his generation. Now, here's my thought about Wilberforce. If I'm God and Wilberforce is before me, I want to clear the deck of all of his hardship and suffering, all of the pain, all of the physical turmoil, all of the relational stress. I want to clear the deck so that Wilberforce can be even that much more productive for the kingdom. But that's not how God works. Mysterious trials like the ones Wilberforce endured are not a distraction. They're not an interruption from God's purposes in our lives. Those mysterious trials are part of God's purposes for our lives. He sovereignly brings things to us, happy things and mysterious things. He brings them into our lives in ways that teach us to depend upon him. The mysterious trials keep us tethered or anchored to God. It teaches us dependence on him. They teach us that our only steadfast anchor in this life is God. He's the only reliable and consistent source of strength and defense. He's the only trustworthy source of joy and hope. And knowing him is the peak of what it is to be joyful and satisfied in this life. And in the mysterious trials, God gives us even more of himself. And this is what we see in Exodus 15, 22 through 27. God leads his people into a mysterious trial so that they learn to depend upon him. And it brings us to our main idea this morning. Take refuge in God's nearness in every mysterious trial. So let's look at verses 22 to 24. Sometimes God brings trials into our life that are mysterious. We really can't understand what he's doing. At times they feel senseless. The pain feels unnecessary. We can't understand why he brought it. We can't perceive what he's trying to do through it. Or it feels like God is bringing us too much at once. There's too much pain and too short a time horizon. In verses 22 to 24, God brings Israel a mysterious trial. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. And therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now Moses leads Israel on a 3-day journey from the Red Sea, from the far side of the Red Sea, into the wilderness. But we know it's really God who's leading Israel. It's God in the cloud and God in the fire that's leading Israel. And they end up at Marah. But there's no water at Marah. At least there's no drinkable water at Marah. And this is not an insignificant problem. It's not just that they forgot to pack lunch. This is water. They're not going to live and survive without water in the desert. And this is a massive multitude of people, anywhere from a couple hundred thousand to a couple million Israelites and other ethnic groups that fled Egypt along with them. And so the people grumble. They grumble against Moses, even though it's God who's led them here. In desperate situations like these, we often look for other people around us to blame, to pin the blame for the cause of what's happening to us, instead of recognizing God's hand. And so Israel lodges a complaint. They murmur and they grumble against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And I get it. I get the grumbling. Just think about what Israel has gone through. 400 years of intense, brutal, oppressive slavery in Egypt. And they cry out to God. And then God hears them. He hears their groaning and he steps down to intervene. And he raises up a deliverer in Moses and then sends 10 plagues upon Egypt that completely dismantle Egypt. And then after the 10th plague, Pharaoh and Egypt send the Israelites out of the land. But no sooner are they out of the land than God brings them to a defenseless camp. We've looked at this the last 2 weeks. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart and he pursues them. He wants to overtake them and bring them back into slavery. And so Israel stands between the sea and the army and they cry out to God. And what does God do? God acts. And he blows with his nostrils and he parts the sea and Israel walks through on dry land and the Egyptian army comes in after them and God blows again and the water covers them. And in one act, God has preserved his people and he's judged his adversaries. On the far side of the river, Israel stops to sing. They praise and exalt God for what he's done to rescue them and to faithfully judge his adversaries. God has abundantly provided for Israel. He's taken control of the water and he's provided for them. And then, in what could have been as short as 3 days, the God who is in charge of the water of the Red Sea takes them to a place where there is no water for them to drink. And so in as little as perhaps 3 days, they go from exalting God for what he's done to grumbling to Moses over the scarcity. Now, it looks like God has abandoned them. It appears to Israel that God has forgotten them. He's left them. They have children to protect and provide for. Doesn't God see us? What is he doing? Why would he bring us through the Red Sea so powerfully only to leave us in the desert to die of thirst? It's a mysterious trial that doesn't make sense. Perhaps if we were God, we wouldn't have orchestrated it quite like this. And so the people grumble. When God's work in our lives seems mysterious, we're tempted to grumble. Do you see that tendency in your own heart? When you go from abundant provision to mysterious scarcity, we're tempted to grumble. Exodus has revealed a sovereign God and a good God, and a wise God, and a powerful God who defends his people and who fulfills his purposes so that we might know him. And when God brings us happy situations and circumstances, we immediately see his provision. And we thank him and we acknowledge the blessing. He's healed the disease. He's brought the spouse. He's brought the child. He's caused us to be accepted into our first choice college. These are happy blessings. God is at work. But we've also seen in the Exodus story how God orchestrates the fearful trials in our lives. And these are harder for us to see God's hand in, especially when his hand and his work seems mysterious to us, especially when we can't understand how this trial could possibly be useful to God's purposes, how this trial could possibly move the ball down the field, how this could possibly be useful or helpful to anyone. Sometimes our trials seem like a total distraction. Or maybe the timing is what's exhausting. We've barely recovered from the last mysterious thing that God has brought into our lives, and then there's another one. And the more mysterious the trial, the more tempted we are to grumble and to murmur. Do you remember Naomi? Naomi endures a famine, and then her husband dies, and then her two adult sons die, and she has no one left but a faithful daughter-in-law. And she comes back to her home of Bethlehem, and her neighbors greet her, and this is what she says to them. Ruth chapter 1, "Do not call me Naomi." Her name comes from the Hebrew word that means pleasant. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, pleasant, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" We should be able to identify really quickly with Naomi. Her situation is legitimately dire. In her cultural context, there's no real way, no opportunity for her to provide for herself in the future unless someone intervenes. Her situation was legitimately bitter. And so she wants to be called Mara. Sounds just like the name of the camp that God has brought Israel to, named after its lack of sweet water that they can drink. She correctly assesses that God has done this, that God has taken her away full and that God has brought her back empty. But in her pain, she and we must fight for faith to remember God's faithfulness, to trust his present nearness, and to anticipate his future rescue. So, church, what mysterious trial is now flying through your heart? God is powerful and good and wise when Israel lacks water. God is powerful and good and wise when Naomi's husbands and her sons die. God is powerful and good and wise when the illness comes or when the job is lost. He's good and powerful and wise in the midst of the parenting challenge and in the midst of the broken relationship. God is at the wheel when your friend moves away and when your parents disappoint you or when depression descends again in your heart. God is powerful and he's good and he's wise when the pandemic persists or when the parenting remains hard or when the spouse won't change or when God doesn't bring the spouse. Now, in a moment, we'll see why God brings these mysterious trials to us. But for now, see that these are God's mysterious trials. These are God's trials. Neither his love, nor his wisdom, nor his power have lessened one degree toward Israel. That's just as intense. His love for them and commitment to them is just as intense as when he brought them through the Red Sea. Whether we're experiencing abundant provision or this mysterious scarcity, God has not changed. Remember Job? He loses his wealth, all his servants, 10 children, and his health in a staggeringly short period of time. And Job's wife comes to him and says, "Job, curse God and die. Hang it up." And Job responds to her in Job 2. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? Now, Job might just be speaking for himself. Maybe he's not speaking for God. Except the very next sentence we read, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's not sinning with his lips by saying that, shall we receive good from God and not evil, not difficult, not hard? Job's not alone. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Meaning, no one's speaking anything, no one's doing anything unless the Lord ultimately has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Or Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord. And even in the death of Christ, we see this same thing functioning. Peter preaching in Acts 4, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and the people of Israel. These people are gathered and they make real decisions to put Christ to death. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They're functioning at the same time. The mysterious trials are God's trials, not just in Job's life, not just in Naomi's life, not just in the people of Israel's life, but in all of our lives. And the fight for faith says, God is just as loving and powerful and wise in the abundant provision and in the mysterious scarcity. And so though we may be tempted to grumble when God brings mysterious trials, Moses holds before us and exemplifies another path. He turns to the Lord who is always near. Look at verses 25 and 26. It can sometimes feel like God is absent in mysterious trials. We can assume his absence because of the pain. But what we find here is a very present and near God, a God who is steadfastly near us. Verse 25. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now, what's a leader to do when their people turn against them? The people need someone to blame for this disaster. Someone must be held responsible for what's happened to us here. And if I'm Moses, I'm probably wondering, God, what are you doing? Here we are in the wilderness. What's the plan? How are you planning to provide? How are you planning to provide water for this enormous throng in the desert? But Moses turns and cries out to the Lord. Instead of grumbling, Moses turns and talks to God. You've probably been in moments where your disappointment with God is so intense that you can barely find the words to turn to him, or even the desire to turn to him. Moses models a better way for us. In the middle of the pain and the confusion and the darkness, he turns and talks to the Lord. With humility, tell the Lord how scared or frustrated or devastated or disappointed you are. Look, for example, at how brutally honest the Bible is about this. We saw this in Naomi. This is also Lamentations 3, earlier than the last passage. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. And so I say, my endurance has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. Or Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Or Jesus from the cross in Matthew 27. My God, why? Why have you forsaken me? God is not avoiding the humble, straight talk of his people. Coming to him with honesty and humility, being clear about our discouragement, our disappointment, our despair, our fear, our loneliness, he wants us to turn. He holds it before us in his word. If you're in the middle of a mysterious trial, turn to him. And if you can't find the words to turn to him, then you might just Google Psalms of Lament and start there and let the psalmist pray for you. Just repeat the words and pray along until you can make your own words and express your own heart. Israel is learning in this testing not to presume God's absence because of the mysterious trial. And you see the Lord's nearness, because when Moses prays, God responds. He shows Moses a log. Moses tosses it into the water, and the bitter water becomes sweet. The undrinkable water becomes drinkable. God transforms the bitterness of this mysterious trial into sweetness. He heals the water. God is near to his people in happy times and in mysterious trials. When circumstances don't make sense, God is near to the brokenhearted. But why does God bring the mysterious trial? What's he doing? What's he up to? Why is he bringing them into this situation? God makes it clear in verse 25 that he's testing them. He's testing them, not unlike what God does with Abraham and his son Isaac. It's a test, but why the test? And what exactly is God testing? Well, God wants Israel to know him. They've spent four centuries in Egypt. Knowledge of God has waned. Knowledge of his ways has waned. They've even worshipped other gods while they've been in Egypt. And God wants Israel to know him, not just know facts about him, but experientially trust him. He's faithful. I can depend on him. He's trustworthy. He's steadfast. No matter the difficulty of the trial, God's people can learn to trust his goodness and his power and his wisdom. Now, last year, I took our family to Shenandoah, and we hiked. And the hike I planned for them, it was too long. And I realized halfway through that it was too long. Nicole realized right away it was too long. But we were fine. We were going to be fine. But then we started racing a storm cloud. My children knew that I loved them. But they had reason to doubt my wisdom. And they had reason to doubt my power to protect them from the storm. Israel then and the church now has no reason to doubt God's power, his wisdom, or his love. In abundant provision or in mysterious scarcity, it is the same faithful, steadfast God who is near us in trouble. God wants Israel's confidence to swell. It's his presence that chases away fear. It's the fact that he's with them that brings about courage. And so in verse 26, God reveals how they know he's with them. His voice is present. He's speaking. God calls his people to do two things: listen and obey. Listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Give ear to his commandments. Do that which is right in his eyes, not your own, and keep all his statutes. God sets the standards. We tune our hearts to his. He speaks, we respond. And there's a promise if God's people listen and obey. The diseases that God brought to the Egyptians will not come upon God's people if they listen to his voice, if they do what he has commanded. Forsaking God's word will bring bitterness. Listening to God's word will bring sweetness. God is the healer. God is the one who's able to bring healing to our lives, to our situations, to our life without Christ, and to our circumstances. When mysterious trials come, take refuge in God's nearness. Resist the urge to turn away from him in trouble. Understand that mysterious trials are a testing ground for us as well. They're helping us to trust God. If we trust God in this circumstance and God proves himself to be faithful, then the next time we run into a mysterious trial, we know something about this faithful God. He's been there before. He was with us in that thing, and so we can count on him to be with us in this thing. These mysterious trials are testing grounds. They test our faith in him. They teach us to depend on him. They show us that he's trustworthy and he's steadfastly near. Listen, if God never brought us to scarcity, then we would never know the joy of his provision. If he never brought us to situations where we felt trouble, then we would never know the rushing power of him coming to our rescue, scooping us up into his arms and providing the protection that we long for. In James chapter 1, James writes that we should count it all joy. Not grumbling, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, even mysterious ones. For you know that the testing of your faith, do you see it? Produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This isn't just a lesson for Israel. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God places mysterious trials in our lives. Don't assume his absence. He is steadfastly near. For example, Psalm 73. The psalmist is seeing all sorts of difficulty around him. And then in verse 23, nevertheless, despite all that, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. He's speaking. He's present. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? This is what we're learning in trials. There's no one in heaven but God. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Trials wean us off the things of this world. They teach us that this world is not reliable. We can't find our hope. We can't find our rescue, not consistently, not steadfastly, in anything around us in this world. It's only God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Take refuge in the steadfast nearness of God in every mysterious trial. But one final thing. Are we just a ship being tossed around in the sea of mysterious trials? Or is this ship headed someplace? Is God just testing us constantly, or is this leading someplace? Look at verse 27. Then Israel came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This is what God has done. This situation is not out of his control. He's orchestrating this. He's moving them. He's teaching them to depend on him, but he's bringing them to water all the time. He knows what they need. But more than the water for those 3 days, they need dependence on God, who will also provide them exactly what they need when they need it. Though his provision was mysterious, his plans are steadfastly and unshakably loving. Here's the precious, faith-fortifying Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things, including mysterious trials, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. If God is for us, he is, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Hear that. If God gave you the most precious thing to him, if he gave you his own precious, treasured, beloved son, if he gave him up for you, then what would he hold back from you? What good thing would he keep from you if he's already given you his very best thing? Verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ship is not just being tossed around aimlessly. It's moving toward God's loving purposes for each of us and for his people collectively. It's moving toward something. He's doing something good, and nothing in creation, nothing in the spiritual realm will be able to keep us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The mysterious trials in Wilberforce's life weren't a distraction from God's purposes. They were part of God's purposes for him. God's power was made more perfectly on display because of his weakness. And the mysterious trials in Naomi's life and in Job's life were painful, but God abundantly provided in ways even they couldn't fully anticipate. And brother or sister in Christ, the mysterious trials in your life, you can count them in exactly the same way. Those trials will not separate you from the love of God in Christ. So here it is by summary. Rather than grumbling in the midst of mysterious trials, turn to Christ humbly and honestly in every one. Rather than assuming God's absence in mysterious trials, take refuge in his nearness in every one. Rather than questioning his heart for you in the midst of those mysterious trials, trust his loving purposes. His power, wisdom, and goodness are the same for you, whether it's abundant provision you're experiencing or mysterious scarcity. Take refuge in God's nearness in every mysterious trial. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to pray again, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And during the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to have a time of additional prayer. Elders and members will be along each side of the worship center. And while you're taking communion, you can also go to those brothers and sisters for prayer. And I'm telling you that now because I'd encourage you to pray while we sing and while we pray together. What is the mysterious trial that's going on in your life? And how can you raise that with another brother or sister to pray with you? That you would trust God in the middle of it, that you would pursue his nearness, that you would trust his steadfast presence in every one of those. Your life is not out of control. God is good and loving and wise, even in the difficult. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would strengthen us, and I pray that you would help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside one another in these trials. To not let one another walk alone or alone with you, but to come alongside and carry one another's burdens and to stand with one another in these circumstances. So as we stand and sing and pray and enjoy the Lord's Supper together, would you strengthen us by your word? In Christ's name, amen.